Well, as you can see, Christmas is coming. It is upon us, even. Yesterday I was in Borders. I heard Christ is Lord sung in Borders bookstore. It's an amazing time of year. Lights are going up. My microphone's falling down. I have one condition about Christmas. I love Christmas. My one condition, excuse me, condition is that nothing Christmassy should happen before Thanksgiving is over. No songs, no Christmas songs before Thanksgiving. If you're really organized, you want to put up your lights before Thanksgiving, that's fine. Just don't turn them on until Thanksgiving is over. Christmas time, such an evocative time of year, isn't it? All the sights, all the Christmas lights. I have this memory of, it's a childhood memory of eggnog with a little bit of nutmeg sprinkled on top. That's one of the sights, the memories that I have of Christmas. The sounds of all the Christmas songs, and of course, the smells of Christmas. The smell of pine trees in your own house, the smell of hot apple cider, potpourri. For some of you, those bring up wonderful memories. For some of you, that initiates the gag reflex. But either way, Christmas is a very evocative time of year. It evokes powerful memories in each one of us, whether those memories are good or whether they are very painful. Christmas is a very evocative time of year. We all revert back to being children in one way or other during Christmas. I think Christmas is the one time where we allow ourselves to ask the question, what is my secret wish? What do I want this time of year? What do I want in my life right now? It's also a time where for many of us, there's a lot of pain that comes to the surface. It's a time where our deepest longings and our deepest fears are closer to the surface than they normally are during other times of the year. And with that in mind, I want to begin this morning a little differently. And I want to ask each of you this morning a dangerous question. And it is this: what is your secret longing? And what is your secret fear? Or what are some of your secret longings in life? And what are your secret fears in life? And it may not have anything to do with Christmas itself. As you know, in October, we did a series on community. And one of the things we communicated was that we don't want this to be a place where we all just come in as individuals and get some information in our head or get a quick emotional fix and then go out as individuals. We want this to be a place where the body of Christ gathers together to meet with each other, to affirm each other, to encourage each other, to wrestle with our lives and to get involved in each other's lives. That's very difficult. Oh, no. That's very difficult to do in a room full of 300 people. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to borrow from the youth group. Sorry, guys. Stay. It's not as awkward for me as it is for all of you right now, I promise. Sit. What we're going to do is I'll just be doing this throughout this series. Okay, is that okay? Is we're going to borrow from the youth group. And here's what they've been doing. They have been writing down answers to questions on cards, such as, what are some of your fears in life? What are some of your longings? And they've been writing them down anonymously. And then they've been passing them to the front and having one of the leaders read some of these anonymous cards as a way for the group to get to know each other, as a way for them to hear what's going on in each other's lives. It's been a very powerful experience for the high school group. I think one of the things that they've learned more than anything is that they're not alone in this journey, that there's people as crazy as they are, as fearful as they are, with similar desires in life. And so we're going to do something similar to that in this service. So if you look in your bulletins, there's a piece of paper there. It says something like response cards. And what I want you to do on that piece of paper is write down two things. I want you to write down one of your secret longings and one of your secret fears. And in a moment, we're going to collect these pieces of paper, and then in the weeks to come, we'll share some of these things with all of you as a chance for you guys to hear what's going on in each other's lives. We're asking you to be vulnerable, but in a way that's completely anonymous, okay? We're going to collect these immediately. They'll go to a secret vault in my office. No one's going to see them besides me and a couple other people. Okay, we're asking you to be vulnerable. So on this piece of paper, what is one of your secret longings? What is one of your secret fears? Let me give you an example to get your mind thinking. A secret longing may be, I long for a fulfilling relationship in life. Maybe it's, I long to be beautiful in a certain person's eyes. The longings can be healthy, they can be unhealthy. One of the fears could be, I fear failure above all else. And maybe I fear not living up to my parents' expectations of me. Okay, something like that. And since I'm asking you to be vulnerable, I will be vulnerable with you and give you one of my secret longings and one of my secret fears. So one of my secret longings is, this is what I would write down on my card, to be seen by others as profound and compelling. That is one of my secret longings that is no longer secret. And one of my secret fears is sort of the opposite of that, and it is to be found out. Now, to be found out for the scared child that I know deep down inside, I know myself to be. Okay? That's one of my secret longings, one of my secret fears. So on this card, write down what is one of your secret longings, one of your secret fears, and hold on to that card for a second. Okay, so take that piece of paper, turn it upside down or fold it into a million pieces, however you want to keep it secret, and pass it to the nearest aisle, the aisle that's closest to you. Just pass it on down, and then the ushers are going to come and collect them. Okay, thank you. Well, this month we begin a Christmas series in Matthew's Gospel, and the theme for this month is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, the Hebrew word for God with us. Emmanuel, M means with, Anu means us, and El, God, the with us God. And we're going to be looking at all the various things that means this Christmas season, that God is with us. And this morning, we're going to begin by looking at the first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel, which is the genealogy of Jesus, which at first glance isn't the most emotionally compelling passage of all time. But before we do that, it's come to my attention that many people don't have even a basic understanding of Old Testament history, just a basic understanding of Old Testament history for the basic reason that no one has ever laid it out for them in a very clear, straightforward way. And you can't understand Matthew's genealogy, and you can't understand a lot of the New Testament unless you understand Old Testament history. A lot of people are going to go see the Chronicles of Narnia in a couple days. A lot of non-Christians are going to go see that. And the story will be a good story in its own right. But without knowing the biblical imagery, they're going to miss so much of the depth, so much of the richness, at least if they stay close to the book, that we as Christians will understand. And it's much like that with the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament and its richness, in its depth, without understanding the Old Testament. So, before we get into the genealogy, I want to give you about a three-minute rundown on Old Testament history. And to do that, we have maps and we have timelines today. So you're going back to high school this morning. Jeffrey, will you put up that map and take down all the lights up here? Okay. And I've got my school pointer here. This is a great pointer. Okay. Here is a map. Can you see? Yeah? Oh. Here's a map of the ancient Near East. Okay? Here's modern-day Iraq. Baghdad's right there. There's the Mediterranean Sea. There's ancient Babylon in here. Here's Egypt. This is desert here. No one hangs out here ever. That's why they call this the Fertile Crescent. It's shaped like a crescent, and this is where there's fertile land. Okay? This is Israel, of course. Jeffrey, we show that next slide. Here's a close-up of Israel, if you haven't been there. This is the Sea of Galilee up in the north of Israel. This is the River Jordan down into the Dead Sea, where you can float if you want, and don't open your eyes underwater in the Dead Sea. It's very painful. Jerusalem, the capital's right around here. Will you go back to that last map? Okay, take out your bulletins. And notice on the inside of your bulletin is, on the left side, there's a timetable giving you Israel's history. Israel's history, the significant points of Israel's history, can roughly be divided in 500-year segments. Okay, these dates aren't exactly accurate, but they're basically good. You can remember it by remembering 500-year segments. So, Israel's history in 2 minutes, okay? On your timeline, 2000 B.C., God calls a man named Abraham in the region of Ur, of the Chaldeans, somewhere up in here. And he makes a promise to Abraham to give him a land. He says, go from your land to the land that I will show you. And so Abraham goes from his land and wanders into this land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, that God promises him. He goes and he wanders and he continues to wander throughout his life. And in this area here, he has a son, and then he has a grandson. His grandson, Jacob, also known as Israel, has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. They're hanging out here, okay, and there's a famine in all of this land. So they go down into Egypt to live in Egypt because of the famine. They end up staying there for about 400 years. They become numerous in Egypt. They become slaves in Egypt, as you all know. And so, around 1500 BC, God calls another man, Moses. He says, I've called you to bring my people out of slavery in Egypt. So Moses brings the people out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, the Reed Sea, it actually says, as you know the story, and they wander in the desert around here. They come to Mount Sinai, which is somewhere around here. No one knows exactly where it is. If they've told you that you've been there, they may be lying. You maybe haven't been to Mount Sinai, even though you think you have. But somewhere around here, and that's where they get the law, the Ten Commandments, and that's where God establishes a new covenant with the people of Israel. The people wander for 40 years, as you know, in this wilderness. And finally, they make their way up towards the promised land. And under the leadership of Joshua, Moses' successor, they come to the eastern side of Israel and they cross over and they conquer the various nations that are in this land, the land that God has promised them. And they establish a capital city in Jerusalem. And they establish a monarchy. And the greatest king of that monarchy, as you know, is the great King David. Okay? That's about 1000 BC, if you look on your timelines. David and the monarchy. This is the high point in Israel's history. This is the time that they look back on this time, much like you Trojan fans will look back on the last couple of years. Okay? This is the high point in their history. What happens after David is that there's a series of kings that are evil, and Israel is unfaithful to God. They follow other gods. They don't obey his commandments. And so over a period of a couple hundred years, God allows these huge nations from the north, first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, these great nations up in here to come down and to wage war against this little nation of Israel because of their unfaithfulness. And eventually what happens is the Babylonians come down and they conquer this whole land here. And they take the Israelites from their land and they deport them back into their own land to use as slaves. This is all done roughly around 500 B.C., okay? That's known as the exile. They are exiled from their land. They are sold as slaves into foreign lands. Sometimes you hear it called the deportation because they're deported from their land to other lands. Okay, this is the low point in Israel's history, the exile. They never forgot this. They look at this much like us Laker fans are looking at these couple years that we've had recently, okay? This is the low point, 500 B.C. roughly. Are you with me still? Is this making sense? Okay. Eventually, God raises up a leader here that allows Israel to return to their own land. And we call that the return from exile. Now, some of the Israelites, some of the Jews go back. Some don't. Some stay in these lands, and they're always left in this, they're just sort of scattered in these various lands. But some people come back, and they reestablish Jerusalem as a city. They get to come back to the land that God promised them. But it's nothing like it was before. It's never like it was in the good old days when David was king, when they had a monarchy, when they were one of the ruling nations of the world, or at least an international powerhouse. So that's a general history of Israel. So that is the history that Matthew is writing to. So you need to picture yourself as now a first century Jew, knowing this history, and now you're back on your land, but let's say about 100 years earlier, Rome, the Romans came through, and they just wiped out this whole place, and they conquered everybody, including the nation of Israel, but they allow the Jews to remain in their nation. So first century, you're a Jew, you're on your land, but you are under Roman occupation. You're under the rule of the Romans, and because of that, in many ways, you still consider yourself to be in exile. You still consider yourself not to be on the land as God promised it. And you are waiting. And there's been about 200 years of silence. No prophets have spoken. And you're waiting for another one to come, like David, to come in and establish the kingdom and come and rule as Messiah. So that's the context that Matthew is writing into. Thank you, Jeffrey. Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Into that context, if you were Matthew, how would you begin the story of Jesus Christ? If you were really trying to grab their attention, really trying to start with a compelling punch at the beginning, how would you start the story of Jesus Christ? Well, this is how Matthew starts the story of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, continuing on, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, skipping on a bit, verse 11, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, moving on, verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. What an exciting way to start the story of Jesus, right? What a compelling, amazing, interesting way to start the story of Jesus. Now, to us today, we hear that. That seems one of the most boring, uninviting ways to talk about a person. But to a Jewish audience in the first century, this would be the most natural way and the most interesting way to start a story of a person. Jews were fascinated with genealogies. And a genealogy would tell you a lot about what a person was like, who he was, based on his lineage. And so what more natural way, what better way to start the story than with a genealogy? Now, there's one thing that you all need to know about genealogies in general, and especially this genealogy, before we go on, and this will sound a little bit strange when you hear it at first, but it's this. This is not, as it would appear to us, simply a straightforward, objective list of all of Jesus' ancestors. And what I mean by that is this. Matthew chooses to leave out certain people that belong in this list. He adds people that he doesn't need to add. And he changes people's names slightly. And he does all this because he's trying to communicate certain points about Jesus. And we hear that and we say, well, you can't fib with someone's genealogy. That strikes us as wrong. But his first century readers would have no problem with this. They would be used to this. They would know exactly what Matthew was doing. We need to think of this less as just a dry list of names and more as a finely constructed theological statement. It's maybe even closer to a poem in one sense than simply a dry list of names. And again, we don't have eyes to see that 2,000 years later. But those first century Jews would know exactly what Matthew was doing. And that would be okay. That would be fair game to them. They would have eyes to see that. And so the goal for us is to try to see this through first century Jewish eyes rather than 21st century non-Jewish eyes living in Orange County. Seen through the eyes of a first century Jew, this genealogy, while looking cold and boring to us, speaks all sorts of gospel. There's all sorts of gems in this genealogy. And what I want to do this morning is proceed by, first looking at just the first verse of this genealogy, and then possibly, depending on our time, look at just the general structure of the genealogy. And finally, I want to focus on four women, in fact, that Matthew includes in this genealogy that he doesn't have to include, and ask the question, why does he do that? Okay, so let's look at this first verse. First verse reads, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham." Now, we cannot appreciate the electricity of those words now, but to a Jewish first century audience, each one of those words, some bells would ring in their minds as they hear each one of those words. And so I want to go through each of these words through Jewish eyes. So first, Matthew begins, the book of the genealogy. And again, nothing. We hear a book of genealogy, nothing happens. But they, all sorts of bells go off when the Jewish audience hears the book of the genealogy or the book of the generations. Remember last year when we looked at John's gospel? And John begins his gospel, he says, "In the beginning." And every Jew would hear "in the beginning" and they go, "Oh yeah, Genesis 1, of course. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, of course." And John goes on, "In the beginning was the Word." And so he's saying, remember in the beginning when all things were created? Well, even then, the Word, Christ, he existed way back then. And Matthew is doing a similar thing here. The book of generations would take those Jewish readers back to Genesis as well. First to Genesis 5:1, which reads, "The book of the generations of Adam, the first man that was created." And then it lists, from then on, lists Adam's descendants. And even farther back than that, to chapter 2, verse 4, "The book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And these words, "the book of the generations," would alert these readers that something of sacred importance is about to happen. What Matthew's about to say next is very important. Just as important as when God first created the heavens and the earth, as important as when he created the first man, so now something of equal importance is taking place in what follows. The next two words, Jesus Christ. Now most of you know that Jesus is the same, means the same thing as the Old Testament name, Joshua. And both words mean that the Lord, or God's name is Yahweh. They literally mean Yahweh is salvation. Or my favorite meaning, Yahweh to the rescue. I like that description of Jesus. Yahweh to the rescue. And Christ, as I think you all know, is not Jesus' last name. If I saw him on the streets and I said, "Hey, I'm Dave Gunlock, nice to meet you," he wouldn't say, "Hey, I'm Jesus Christ, good to meet you." He'd say, "No, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus, son of Joseph, or I'm Jesus of Nazareth." Christ is a title. Christ is a job description. Christ is where we get the Greek word that is equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And as most of you know, Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. They both mean anointed one. One who is anointed for a task. And that task is to be king. Just as King David was a Messiah, a little Messiah, so now Christ is the one who is ultimately anointed to be king. The book of generations of Jesus Christ, and then these last two descriptions, son of David, son of Abraham. Son of David, son of Abraham. Now again, not much goes off for us, but nearly all of the Old Testament promises of God can be summed up in those two phrases, son of David, son of Abraham. Son of David reminds us of the covenant that God made with the great King David, that one of his seed would sit on his throne forever and rule an eternal kingdom. Let me read to you. You don't have to turn with me. Let me read to you from 2 Samuel 7. This is verse 12. God making a covenant to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Those first century Jews, still in one sense living in exile, hear son of David, and they think of the one that is going to be raised up from among their midst, that will overthrow the Roman Empire, that will establish a kingdom, that will establish his throne forever so that Israel once again is ruling over the nations. All of that is contained in the phrase, son of David. Son of Abraham takes us even farther back to the original covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, I promise to give you a land, I promise to give you a people, and I promise to give you a blessing. In fact, you will be a blessing to all the nations and the world. And whereas his covenant with David was a distinctly Jewish covenant, his covenant with Abraham was a more universal covenant. He said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And so, son of David, son of Abraham, captures the two great aspects of God's promises in the Old Testament. One commentator puts it this way. Son of David says, Israel, here is your Messiah. Son of Abraham says, nations, here is your hope. The book of the generations of Jesus Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. The whole gospel's there in that first verse. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to all along. Now imagine if you're a first century Jew living in exile, hearing that for the first time. The promises that are involved in that first line. Just briefly, I want to point out the way that Matthew has structured this genealogy as a whole. Just take a look at the genealogy in your Bible. He's structured into three sections of 14 generations each. Now, he could have structured it however he wanted. He could have just one long list of names. He could have broken it up into two sections. There's no rule telling him what to do. But he does this in part to remind the Jews of their history and remind them of the way that God has worked with them in the past. He breaks these up according to the high point in Israel's history with the monarchy and David as king. And then that's the first section ends there. And then the second section ends at the low point in the history with the exile. And then, of course, the final one ends with the Christ. And in this way, he reminds them of their history, reminds them of who God is, the way that God has dealt with them. And just briefly, that first section shows the way that God has dealt with them in mercy, how he called them out of slavery, how he established them on the land, and gave them a kingdom. It just shows the mercy of God. But if the first section shows God's mercy, the second shows his justice. All the kings in that second list are really evil kings, almost all of them. Shows Israel's disobedience and the way that God dealt with them according to their disobedience, that he allowed them to go into exile. So it shows that God is a God of justice that makes demands on his people. But finally, this third section shows God as a God who is faithful, that through mercy and also through justice and even judgment, still God is faithful to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. He's still faithful through it all, through their disobedience, to deliver a Messiah. And in the fullness of time, at the end of these three relatively equal time periods, God delivers. He makes due on his promise to give a Messiah. Okay, for the rest of our time, I want to talk about four women that Matthew includes in this genealogy that he doesn't have to include. And I want to ask, why does he include these people? The fact that he includes women at all is surprising, because as many of you know, women were second-class citizens in the first century. Women were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. So if you're trying to impress people with the genealogy, you probably wouldn't include a lot of women in your genealogy in the first century. But what's even more remarkable is the specific women that Matthew does include. Matthew includes Tamar in verse 4. He includes Rahab in verse 5. He includes Ruth in verse 5. And he includes Bathsheba in verse 6, or as he calls her, the wife of Uriah. Doesn't mention her by name. I want to talk about each one of these women briefly and reflect on this. Okay, first let's think about the story of Tamar. How many of you remember the story of Tamar and Judah? Not many. Good. Well, you're in for a surprise then. Okay, what drives this story of Tamar and Judah is that you need to remember the most important thing for these people in the Old Testament, one of the most important things, familiarly speaking, is to maintain the family line. You need to bear children and specifically bear sons in order to keep the line going. So let me tell you the story of Tamar and her father-in-law, Judah. Judah was an Israelite. Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah, which are great names, I think. His oldest son, marries Tamar. Dies before Tamar can have a son. Because of that, it's Onan's responsibility as the next brother to marry Tamar in order to bear her a son. So Onan takes Tamar to be his wife, but he doesn't want to give her a son. And so without going into specifics, he uses a natural form of birth control in order that she would not bear a son. He dies. The youngest son, who is now a responsibility to take her as his wife, is very young. So she has to wait like 10 years before he's of age. Finally, when he comes of age, Judah decides not to give his youngest son to Tamar, maybe because she has a bad history of her husband's dying. So she's left without an heir, without a son, and this is the line that the Messiah is going to come through. So here's what Tamar decides to do. She finds out that her father-in-law, Judah, is going on a journey. So she goes on ahead of him, and she dresses up like a cultic prostitute. And she puts something around her face so he can't recognize her. And he comes along the road, goes into this temple, and she seduces him. And so he sleeps with her, and she bears children. And in that way, the line continues. So she seduces her father-in-law to sleep with her in order to have a son. Not the most wholesome family story you've ever heard in your life. You know, not your hopes and dreams for your daughters, I wouldn't think. Matthew doesn't have to mention her in the genealogy. He goes out of his way to mention her. Why does he do this? Let's take the next woman, Rahab. Rahab, as most of you know, lived in Jericho. during the time when Israel was coming in to conquer Jericho. And when Israel sent spies into Jericho, she was the only one there that allowed the spies to come in. She gave them a place to hide while they were there. And she feared the Lord. She had heard about Israel, and she feared the Lord, so she allowed the Israeli spies to come in, so that when Israel finally conquered Jericho, only Rahab and her family were allowed to survive. They escaped. She's a woman who feared God. She was a woman of faith. Only one problem with Rahab. She was a prostitute. Rahab made her living by sinning. Next woman, Ruth. Ruth was alive during the time of the judges. And Ruth, too, was a woman of faith. She feared the Lord. And when she lost her husband, still she stayed with her mother-in-law and came back to the land of Israel. And she was a great woman of faith. Only one problem with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth was not a Jew. Ruth was a Gentile dog, if I can put it that way. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, "No Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And yet, here is Ruth, a Moabite, and she is the great-great-grandmother of the great King David, making the greatest king in Israel's history himself of impure lineage. David himself was a mutt. He was of mixed descent. Speaking of David, let's look at this last woman, Bathsheba. And she isn't even mentioned by name. She's called the wife of Uriah, possibly to remind us exactly whose wife she actually is. And you all know the story of David and Bathsheba that is in 2 Samuel. The story begins very appropriately with this great line. During the time when kings are supposed to go to war, and then we find the great King David instead lounging around in his palace, and he's out on his balcony and he sees this beautiful woman bathing, and she's Bathsheba, of course, and he is compelled by her. So he brings her into his palace and he sleeps with her. And to cover up the story, he has her husband Uriah, who is a great soldier, put on the front lines and killed in order to cover up what he's done. And David and Bathsheba end up having a son named Solomon. And in this way, the line of the Messiah continues. Matthew doesn't need to include any of these women in his genealogy. So why does he? Generally, when you write a genealogy, you're trying to prove the purity of somebody's line. And yet, every one of these women is either a Gentile or an overt sinner or both. Three of the four are involved in what I would call sexually anomalous activity. And even Ruth is a little questionable. What happens with her and Boaz on the threshing floor? I could never figure that out. One commentator puts it this way. If Matthew had ransacked the pages of the Old Testament for improbable candidates, he could not have discovered four more incredible ancestors for Jesus Christ. Why is Matthew doing this? Because he's trying to communicate something to us about who God is. What all four of these women have in common can be summarized in a word, and it's scandal. They all have scandal. This scandalous, sketchy, messy way that God worked in people's lives in order to fulfill his plans and purposes. One commentator again puts it this way: the sovereign plan and purposes of God are often worked out in and through the most unlikely turn of events, and even through women who, though Gentiles or harlots, are receptive to God's will. I was going to title this sermon Emmanuel, the Surprisingly Scandalous Sovereign Savior. That's what we see here at work. The work of the surprisingly scandalous sovereign Savior. And Matthew begins this way in part because he's about to tell us another scandalous story about a 13-year-old woman named Mary who gets pregnant before she's married to her husband Joseph. And the story of their child Jesus, who most likely all his life had the label bastard attached to his name, and I mean that in the most literal sense of that word. And so right from the beginning, Matthew gives us a genealogy that tells of the scandalous, the messy, the sketchy ways that God works in people's lives in order to fulfill his plans and purposes. And he tells us that also because before he came to know Jesus, Matthew himself was a Jew and a tax collector. He would take taxes from his own countrymen, the Jews, and give them to the Roman government. And most likely, he took some of the money off the top for himself. He was a traitor to his own people. And I doubt he had very much self-respect left. And then he encountered this man, Jesus, and the love that Jesus had for him. And he encountered the good news that he is practically shouting to us through this genealogy. And it's this, that the kingdom of God is for anybody. The kingdom of God is for anybody. The kingdom of God is for sinners. The kingdom of God is for outcasts. It's for prostitutes. It's for Gentile dogs. It's for tax collectors. It's for those who cheat on their tax returns. It's for those addicted to pornography. It's for those who are depressed, those who are lonely, adulterers. The kingdom of God is for all of those who don't deserve the kingdom of God. And the only requirement for getting in is realizing that you don't deserve to get in. And Matthew is practically screaming that to us through this genealogy. Screaming to us of a God who works right in the mess, right in the detail, right in the stuff of people's actual lives. And of course, that is very good news for us because it means that God continues to work right in the actual mess and the stuff of our actual lives. And that means that we don't ever have to clean up in order to come to Him. We don't ever have to clean up. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the preacher made a great analogy. He was talking about how so many of us in Southern California have people who clean our houses. And he was talking about how one day he went over to someone's house, and the mom of the house was frantically cleaning. And he said, why are you cleaning? She's like, well, I'm cleaning because the cleaners are coming. And so I've got to get everything ready for the cleaners to come. He said, why are you cleaning for the cleaners? Why are you paying someone to clean your house so that you can clean your house so they can come and clean your house? And yet, it's a great illustration of what we do with God. And I know we've heard this before. I know we know this. And yet we still do it. And the great news is that we don't ever have to clean up. That God meets us where we're at. And those of us that have been Christians for a long time need to hear that as much as those of us who have not. Maybe even more so. Because after 5 years, after 10 years, after 20 years, the excuses for our behavior start to get less and less. There's not a lot of excuses left for the sin that's in our lives. So we think. And yet the good news is that even now, after 30 years, we don't have to clean up to come to God. The good news is, actually, we can't. We can't clean up to come to God. He meets us right where we're at, right in the stuff of our lives. I've been trying an experiment for the past 4 months that has been very profound for my life. And it started with a quote that I heard from an author that I really enjoy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the quote is this. He says, only by living completely in the world can you learn to believe. You must abandon every attempt to make something of yourself, even to make of yourself a righteous person. Let me read that again. Only by living completely in the world can you learn to believe. You must abandon every attempt to make something of yourself, even to make of yourself a righteous person. So the experiment that I've been trying is that I've been simply trying to live completely in the reality of who I actually am. And I'm trying to abandon attempts to be anything other than who I am. To not try to be a better leader than I actually am. To not try to be more compelling than I actually am, to not try to be a better person than I actually am, but to actually live completely in honest reality of who I am, and all of my faults, my sins, and my limitations. The only difference is what I'm trying to do now is invite God into that reality of who I am, right into the mess, right into the limitations that I personally have. And so when I feel those weaknesses, those sins coming on, when I feel the fear that I struggle with coming on, when I feel the arrogance that I struggle with or the lust or whatever it is that I struggle with, when I feel those things is to recognize this is part of what I struggle with and to not go into control mode, to not go into denial mode, but say, this is me. But then to invite God into those very things and say, Lord, you be with me through this. This is who I am. I got no guarantees. I'm not going to make any resolutions that this is going to change, but I'm going to invite you into who I actually am and allow you to meet me in who I am rather than in the person that I'd really like to be, in the person that I kind of pretend to be most of the time. This is who I am. Can you meet me in the mess of this? And it's felt a little scandalous for me. It's felt like I'm giving up in some ways on being a better person than I am. But it's been transforming for me at the same time. Because now God is meeting me as I am rather than me presenting to him something that is a little better than I actually am. One of my great concerns for our congregation, and for congregations around here, but ours specifically, and I'll close with this. One of my concerns is that there be this great disconnect between our theological knowledge on one hand and where we actually live our actual lives on the other hand. That our understanding of God wouldn't really have anything to do with how we actually live day to day. And what I mean by that is that we would be people who would say, yes, I understand theologically that God loves me. I understand that. But in actuality, we live our lives in the midst of shame. We live our lives in the midst of self-criticism and even self-hatred while affirming theologically that God loves me. That's where we actually live our lives. Or people who say, yes, I believe theologically that God is powerful. I believe that God provides, and yet we live our actual lives in a constant state of anxiety and restlessness. And we hold on to the possessions we have. We hold on to the money we have because we're afraid to let it go. That's where we actually live. That we have a religious understanding of life, but underneath that, we have these deep longings, these secret longings, and these secret fears. And we have no idea what those two things have to do with each other. And the God of Matthew's genealogy is a God who meets us precisely in our fears and our longings. A God who meets us precisely right in the stuff and the mess of our actual lives. He's not some abstract God that we have to try to ascend to or reach up to, but he is the God who comes down to us. He is Emmanuel. He is the with us God, the messy God. He is Yahweh to the rescue. And so we are in a time, the season of Advent right now, before Christmas. And Advent is a time of waiting. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of waiting for the Messiah. And so I would encourage you this week to live this week in that posture of waiting, of being fully yourself in God's presence. I love what Daniel spoke on last week in terms of prayer, praying continually, that always we have this, we're always thinking, we always have this dialogue going on in our minds. And what would it look like to simply bring that dialogue into the presence of God, which in fact it always is. It's just simply acknowledging the person who's in the room with us. So I'd encourage you this week, in a posture of waiting, to wait for Emmanuel, the God who is with us, right in the midst of our most secret longings and secret fears, right in the midst of the mess of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are such fearful people. people that hold so tightly and that put up all sorts of defenses to protect ourselves from the people that we know ourselves to be. And so I pray that you would begin and continue the healing process in our lives, that you free us up to be ourselves before you, to not go into control mode, to not try to numb it out, but just to bring the mess of our lives before you and to sit with you in that, trusting that you can meet us there and that you want to meet us there. Some of us don't even believe that you want to meet us in those things. And so we pray the grace this week, the freedom of a posture of dependency on you, trusting you to meet us. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.